You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 7th of December, 2013. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to be returning back to the issue of eschatology. Now, I took a brief break from it last week, mainly because I wanted to deal with the Brodhead Welsh issue, and also with the huge bearing that it had in my life. So, if you haven't tuned into last week's show, you probably won't know what I'm talking about, but anybody who may know somebody who's still maybe listening to rock music or metal music within the Christian scene might want to check that last show out. That's show 105, which is last week's show, Brian Head Welsh and the dangers of celebrity CBN testimonies. But on this week, I am finally going to deal with a topic I've been meaning to cover for a long time now. A topic that I've been studying on mainly through, at the beginning it was just my own Bible devotions and just going through various passages, and what I would normally do is just to show you, this isn't anybody's actually watching the TV version of this, just scribbling into the corner of my Bible various passages that sound similar to whatever I'm looking at the time. And the topic that I'm going to be dealing with today is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The term, the kingdom of God. And what does it mean? When I first started going to churches, I first attended a somewhat neo-evangelical church where it really didn't matter what kind of positions you took on Arminianism, Calvinism, and I understand not everybody's going to have the doctrines of grace maybe sorted in some churches or whatever, but I do really respect at least consistency, and there certainly wasn't any consistency in the early churches that I was in. I only briefly attended a few, was never actually a member of a church up until and the second church I was in, which was an independent fundamental Baptist church, where I learned a lot more about dispensationalism. Now, a lot of churches that believe in dispensationalism either don't like the term, don't like the baggage it usually brings with it, but they teach the doctrine, so it is dispensationalist. Now, they may not use the term, for example, they may not say we're in the age of grace at the moment, or the church age, although the church age term is not restricted just to dispensationalism. Often I've seen it in reform circles, and I think this predates the church age. The church age, I think it's kind of a misleading title, because ecclesia, the word, it means a called out assembly of believers. That was in the old covenant as well as the new covenant. There was no kind of brand new assembly. When Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. This wasn't a brand new word. Now, the word church is used in our English translation or congregation with older translations, Tyndale, etc. But when you look through the old, what we call the Old Testament, especially in the Jewish scriptures that are written in Hebrew, that word for called out assembly is there also. So this word church, in English as we know it, is not a brand new concept. The congregation was used in the Old Testament a lot for translation, and often can get kind of confusing with people because you got congregation in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament you have this word church, and it sounds almost like there's a new body, almost the Christian church is a brand new thing. Now, what the Genevan reformers, especially if you go through the 1599 translation they often use the term in their notes, the Jewish church, for Old Covenant believers. They use the word church as well for Old Covenant, because it essentially is the same thing. And for the Christian church from Acts 2 onwards, they use, well, the Christian church, to kind of distinguish one from the other. One is the Old Covenant under the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant being the governmental side of it, as David being a type of Christ in the Old Covenant, and these things all being fulfilled out in the New Covenant continuing all these three previous covenants. Now, it is, especially when we come to studying something of such importance as the Kingdom of God, and the way it has often been taught, and the way I understood it for a very long time, a number of years after I got saved, and I began to question it just by looking through scriptures, I didn't really think out loud about it, I was just writing things down on the page going, that sounds different, that verse there seems to challenge my current understanding of things. And I, for a couple of years after I was saved, was very much a dispensationalist. Actually, I've even got Darby's commentaries. I've never gone through them in huge detail. I don't know everything John Nelson Darby taught. And I am studying through dispensationalism more and more as a system at this moment in time. Especially for the next film, Sown Among Thorns, which I hope to show how dispensationalism as a theology is very much different to the air that people were breathing up until the early 1800s and the change that kind of came in historically. But mostly, the most important thing is theologically. How did our understandings of key concepts change? Now, when I was going through, just to give my own personal quote-unquote journey as I started to see these things, that before, when I thought of the Kingdom of God, I thought of, well, a future millennial kingdom. A Christ coming back and establishing the pre-millennial reign of Christ. Now, for various reasons, my understanding of that, mainly scriptural, and I've gone to, and I compare scripture to scripture, and drive me crazy, and I'd be like asking me, does this really say what I think it's saying? And then I would go to older commentaries from men such as Matthew Henry, John Owen, etc., and you find, whoa, they agree with me. And that does not ergo mean that they are correct or that I'm correct, but when you see an understanding of a doctrine that has been widely held for 1800, 1700 years after the formation of the Christian church, to distinguish it from the Jewish church, at least according to the Genevan kind of terminology, and then it changes dramatically to, well, we have to have everything stated in the New Testament afresh. For example, the Second Commandment is not restated afresh in the New Testament. Off the top of my head, I need to think about that one again. But it's an argument that's used by the Roman Catholic Church to use icons. Well, the Second Commandment, you should not make idols, you should not bow down to them, you should not worship them, is not repeated in the New Testament. The problem is our understandings of things like the moral law and a lot of really important issues has changed a lot. And it's not all due to dispensationalism, but it's also to do with a lot of different things. I covered it in Of Chaos and Confusion in the Modern Church. The Pentecostal and pre-Pentecostalism, which was Irvingism, which planted its seeds in various countries, also kind of fomenting a kind of movement, dispensationalism, premillennial movement. B.B. Warfield commented on it, of being the early 1800s being filled full of premillennial extravagances, as they call them, that this soil is where Irvingism and also, well, later dispensation, he was speaking about Irvingism when he made that comment, but later dispensation in the 1830s, Now, it is so important to understand this term, because it's used so much, especially in the New Testament, it's used in the Old Testament as well. And what do we understand by the kingdom of God? One of the biggest problems when presenting such a huge topic like this, where to begin? Because somebody's going to say, well, how about it in this? How about it in this verse? And so I'm going to try and show you how I came to my current understanding. And brethren, I'll be honest, I was praying deeply about this before I came on air, and I really want to present this in a proper way, because this is the kingdom of Christ Jesus. We must present this in a way that is that will honor and glorify Him. It was something I was also, sometimes get a chance to preach at my local Baptist church in Dublin, and it's something I was may cover also there, maybe in more detail, I'm not too sure. But that it is such a huge topic, and I don't see it being covered not that much in modern day. I mean, it was spoken about a lot by John Owen's got a book in it as well. It's something I need to work through at some stage. John Owen, who was basically the preacher right-hand man of Oliver Cromwell back during the 1630s, 1640s, a little bit after the Second Reformation. Now, they're the most common understanding. Now, dealing with a topic as big as this is difficult. Now, within dispensationalism, and I don't want to broad brush it too much, but you have, in modern day, classic dispensationalism. Now, classic, going back to the 1830s, a lot closer to Darby, Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible, which became so influential and popular, especially in the United States of America. The current understanding, by and large, from a lot of people, not by everybody, is that the kingdom of God is in the future when Christ returns to the premillennial reign. That it is synonymous with the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is just the millennial kingdom being fulfilled literally, as they put it, literally. I don't like those terms, literally or non-literally. This is not a debate between literally and non-literally. There are liberal groups and groups within the emerging church that describe the kingdom of God as kind of social action, social progress, that people, by doing good works, can influence the community and get people into the Christian faith, things like this. And you'll see a lot of people promoting that idea. That is a false, heretical view of the kingdom of God. That is a humanistic understanding of the kingdom of God. That is not a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God at all. But we must realize to say that the kingdom of God is not future, but Christ is reigning today on the right hand of the majesty on high, that he is reigning today. And I want to prove this and show this out. On the right hand of the majesty on high, that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, again, the reason why I don't want to broad brush too much, because I've just mentioned, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. We just briefly dealt with classic dispensationalism, which we'll say it's in the future. Charles Ryrie actually has the book in front of me here, and I'll probably be quoting from it. Classic dispensationalism is one I'm going to be dealing with mostly in this show. Okay? Just from this one aspect, trying not to cover too many things. If people have other things that people want me to research, especially over the holiday season, because I'll be getting a lot more chance to do catch up and research, Lord willing, over that period, email me, mcgittofilms@gmail.com. So that's classic dispensationalism. Now, what's even probably more popular at the moment, I don't know the exact numbers, but there's more and more Calvinists, more and more Reformed people are dispensationalists. Nor it is the modern thrust of that, with the kind of blending of these two worlds that really don't have that much in common at all. And it's a really strange mix, but it's happening between dispensationalism and Reformed theology, mainly thanks to the huge influence, and I have deep respect for John MacArthur, but there's a lot of preachers now coming out who are dispensationalist, not classic dispensationalist, progressive dispensationalism. Sometimes it's even called progressive covenantalism. It's really a blending of the two. And it's highly inconsistent. I think if you're to be consistent, you are either covenantal. Now, that could be, there's not just one type of covenant theology, in case people are studying this out. There's Presbyterian understanding of covenant theology, and there's a Baptist understanding of covenant theology. That's just for people who are studying this to realize that there's not just one covenant theology. Covenant theology can be understood in a way that does not lead to Peter baptism. That leads to creedal baptism, which is believers' baptism, and understanding that the covenant of grace is the new covenant. So dealing with that, not to be mixed up with new covenant theology. Again, with the problem with a lot of these terms are a lot of them, unfortunately, are false advertising. So you have to be careful with terms. You have to really understand what the terms mean. And it goes back to the old cliche, you have to check everything in Scripture. And it is so important to have that Berean spirit to receive the word with all readiness of mind and to see if these things are so, Acts 17:11, to be a Berean in these things. So this, returning to progressive dispensationalism, which is MacArthur's view, like he will view the kingdom both as spiritual and literal. So the kingdom's really coming in spiritual, literal. I'll be honest, I find that, and I've been going through his study Bible just to understand his position, listening to a number of these audio commentaries. It's a strange mix. It really is. There's times, actually the first verse I'm going to start with to go through to show that the kingdom has come with power in Acts 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that the church was the fulfillment of these things. It was not some kind of precursor before the kingdom. The kingdom came with power. The kingdom was there in types and shadows in the old covenant, but then came with power, the power of our Christ, the salvation has come, as Revelation 12:10 talks about. But again, MacArthur has a different view. Again, it's a slight blend between the two of them, that there's going to be a physical kingdom returned to Israel. Now, again, within premillennial camps, we get different understandings. There's not all premillennial groups are dispensationalists. Some are. John MacArthur is by and large, the most of what John MacArthur holds to with regards to classic dispensationalism is the future, the futurism, that future Antichrist, a future millennial, you know, literal reign of Christ Jesus on earth, rather than the spiritual kingdom set up now. At the same time, the other two positions, now you got premillennialism, which talks about a literal reigning of Christ on the earth, and people, especially classic dispensationalists, not all dispensationalists, I mean, a dispensationalist probably is going to be listening to this and saying, well, that's not what I believe. I believe the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You might be progressive dispensationalists. That these are titles that are very arbitrary and they tend to move a lot depending on the different personalities popular at the time. But I digress. The other two views on the millennium, amillennialism. Again, with an amillennialism, there's such a wide variety of, well, there's not a huge wide variety of views. The central tenets are we are in the millennium now. Satan has been bound. In Revelation 20, when it talks about that is a figurative 1,000 years, which is what I agree with. I'm not an all-millennialist. I'm probably going to have to get into what I actually believe myself in a minute. But then there's also post-millennialism, which was popular, very popular in the 17th century, especially with the Puritans, and it was the majority view at the time. It was widely popular until the early 1800s. not to be mistaken with this kind of humanistic, the world's going to get better through human means, but that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, will win, will bring people into the kingdom of God, that will save people out of the kingdom of darkness, deliver them, and set the captives free, and that the kingdom of God, it is a victory in the future, basically. That in the future, Satan will be bound, he is cast down, Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father, which is my view. And if people actually want me to go through that, why I believe, I can definitely do that. Between amillennial and postmillennial, people can get on very, very well. Pretty much, yes, very, very well. Because Christ's return, and there is a literal return. This is not talking about literalism versus spiritualism here. Against a false debate that's been set up. But that at the end of time, at the end, I will be with you until the end of the world, eon of eon, the end of the extremity of time, which is at the end of Matthew 28, if I'm not mistaken. That world means eon of eon, the extremity of the ages. That when, at the end of time, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and he then will reign from the new heavens and the new earth. He will reign. But it is, what we're talking about is in respect to time. Okay? Now, so within classic dispensationalists, just give you a small little background for anybody who doesn't understand dispensationalism. Classic, and I'm describing classic, I'm not describing, probably not even the most popular dispensationalism today, but they are variations of this. Usually the large distinction between Israel and the church, and what they really mean by Israel and the church is ethnic Israel still having a central role as the people of God, two peoples of God, and the church. Now, I did a show called The Two Israels of Scripture. Now, there is a distinction between ethnic Israel and the church. But ethnic Israel, those who are not in the kingdom of God, those who are not part of spiritual Israel, are not God's people. They weren't in the Old Covenant, and they're not in the New. Now, they were under the Mosaic Covenant, but they weren't in the Abrahamic Covenant. They weren't in the covenant of life and peace, but they were under the covenant of works. The law condemned them. They were not saved, basically. Now, again, there's so many different nuances within this, and I'll do my very, very best to get through them all. So there's variations within dispensationalism, and again, it's very, very, I'm trying my best not to broad brush, but when you look, classic dispensationalism will break up scripture, especially Ryrie's form of dispensationalism, and the Ryrie Study Bible is very, very popular. It's probably the modern equivalent of the C.I. Scofield Bible that came out in 1909, if I'm not mistaken. It breaks up scripture as follows, at least Ryrie splits up the scripture as follows. Innocency, which goes from Genesis 1:3 to Genesis 3:6, and there's various responsibilities within these dispensations. This is how dispensationalism understands the scriptures. It's broken up into dispensations, different responsibilities, different stewardships. Conscience, then from Genesis 3:7 to 8:14, to do good. Right? And then there's a judgment at the end of all these dispensations. Civil government from Genesis 8:15 to Genesis 11:9. Patriarchal rule, which goes from Genesis 11:10 to Exodus 18:27. You may have seen different understandings of these, and I have seen different charts at different times, but they're roughly the same. They're roughly the same. The Mosaic Law, or the Age of the Law, or different titles that you use. Exodus 19:1 to John 14:30. There's always been a law. There's always been a moral standard, just to speak on the law. God is God from all eternity. And he is to be worshipped above all people from all eternity. There has always been the Ten Commandments is the very character of God, how to worship the moral law. We're not talking about the ceremonial law here, which was fulfilled in Christ, the Mosaic law, but men always have the responsibility to keep the law. We always fail, and the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and by faith, by grace through faith in Him alone, in Christ Jesus alone, the covenant works has been fulfilled on our behalf, all those who believe. Okay, then from Acts 2:1, from Pentecost, this is the dispensationalist understanding. I do not agree with this. I used to believe elements of it, but it seemed very arbitrary to me. It didn't seem natural to me. It didn't. So I never really fully subscribed to it. I think it was more of a futurist, probably slightly progressive dispensationalist at one stage. The Age of Grace, or called the Church Age sometimes by people. Again, I'm not completely against the term the Church Age, but it can be misleading. Acts 2:1 to Revelation 19:21 says, believe on Christ and walk with Christ. I mean, this is what the responsibilities Ryrie rocks down, walks down, or puts down here. But if you go back to the end of Psalm 2, it says, Psalm 2:10 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. Who's the Son? The Son of God. Faith in the promised one who would come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin born of a woman, was always the requirement to being saved. When Abraham was to offer up Isaac, what did Isaac say? Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, I will. The Lord will provide a lamb in order to be the sacrifice. Trusting in that, and then that alone. Believing God, obeying Him. Showing mercy on those who love Him. Those who have mercy. And not because they intrinsically have those values. God is not a respecter of persons. But because God shows mercy on those people, and they begin to fear, love, tremble before Him, and worship Him. As an act of mercy of God, it is God that shows mercy. It is not of Him that wills, but of Him that shows mercy. The biggest problem I respect, and I just want to put this out, I respect so many people who are dispensationalists. I still listen to a lot of people who, but the hermeneutic is so damaging to the presentation and to the true understanding. The understanding of these splits up in Scripture cannot be come to unless you get them from outside of the Bible. I've never seen anybody who, independently of studying dispensationalism, has come to say, I see a future 7-year tribulation period. I see a rapture just happening before being caught up. And do I believe in a rapture? Yes, but it happens when Christ returns. I believe in a second coming of Christ. That's what the Bible tells me to believe. At the end of time. The end of time. That's when it happens. And then, Lord willing, we're almost half an hour into this. I want to talk as long, well, you know, Lord willing, people will bear with me. And I want to show why this is the case. And then the millennial kingdom, which is the thing we're going to focus on in this study. And this is the thing I want to focus on and refute. Ryrie's view of this, not the progressive dispensationalist view. Now, again, there's various views within the camp, and it blends, and it's different here and there. The millennium, which is Revelation 20 to 115, verses 1 to 15, believe and obey Christ and His government. Again, this was the responsibility. He's saying this is different responsibilities, but these were always the responsibility. Today, you are to believe and obey Christ and His government. That's your responsibility. In and of your own self, can you do it? You can't. But it is the recipients of grace, those who have been regenerated by the power of God, those who believe on Him, who received the grace of God, obey Him. And it's a fruit, not a root. The obedience does not cause our salvation. It is the free grace of God alone. God actually saves. Unfortunately, by this understanding of Scripture, of this man being tested at different dispensations, different times, you will inevitably end up with man needs some kind of free will. If you start from there. But if you start from God and what God is doing and how destitute and incapable man is of even desiring to be saved or to see and understand his own depravity, then you see clearly man is completely passive in his own salvation. He receives. He does not accept actively in any way, shape, or form. God must do all the work. He offers salvation to all. Some people in history have denied that, unfortunately. He offers salvation to all. He is willing. He's a willing savior to all those who will turn and believe in faith. Turn in faith towards him and believe on him and rest upon him, depend upon him, worship him, and love him. But it is impossible for a man to do that. But all things are possible to God. It is a work of God, beginning, middle, and end. Making a dead man alive. But you will end up with an Arminian free will understanding if you start from dispensation. Inevitably you do. Now, I know, you get more and more people who did Dr. Stephen Lawson, Dr. John MacArthur, various people. People I have a lot of time for, people who I enjoy hearing their preaching, but there is an inherent inconsistency in what they do, which is very much antithetical towards elements of it, not all, but elements of it antithetical to what the Puritans were preaching and that wonderful hope that they had based upon the foundation and the actual work and the actual saving and the actual atoning of Christ, the work Christ finished. He effectually does all these things on our behalf. We do not contribute to it in any way, shape, or form. But there's this inconsistency in it. Now, this is what Ryrie says on the kingdom of God, or the millennium. This is the almost synonymous with each other. After the second advent of Christ, the millennial kingdom will be set up in fulfillment of all promises given in both testaments, and particularly those contained in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Now, I just want to stop there. In the second advent of Christ, when Christ returns, the millennial kingdom will be set up with the fulfillment of promises given in both the testaments, particularly those contained in the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And I say to this, are not these already fulfilled? If you go to, I'm just going to put that down there. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going through a series at the moment, and people go on my YouTube channel, or go to the Iron Reformed Baptist Church YouTube channel, which is in Dublin, Ireland. And I'm going through at the moment a series on Hebrews, and I'm on the fourth message at the moment on Hebrews, and I'm just after finishing. I finished last Sunday up to Hebrews 1:7. I did Hebrews 4, chapter 1, verses 4-7. But the next time, and I'm preparing the message at the moment, whenever the next time I'm preaching, be verses 8 and 9. And I just want to give you the context. And God, who at sundry times, this is reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Basically, God now speaks to us through his Son, the Word of God, in these last days. I've done a show on that. We have been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Do I believe we're in the last days? Yes. But it is not what most people believe is the last days. I believe it's what the Bible states is the last days. The last 2,000 years, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. It radically changes how you look at things. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purge our sins. And I preached on the second half of this verse, Hebrews 1, chapter 3, B part, which is, when he had by himself purged our sins, when he paid the penalty, purged the filth of our sin, removed, cleansed the spiritual leprosy, the lepers that we were, healed us spiritually, those who are his, the effects of that is seen in time, purged our sins by himself, he laid his life down of himself, and then sat down at the majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, he sat down, returned in glory. The Son of God returned in triumph. Read also Psalm 24. He returned in triumph. Who is this King of glory? Returning to a man now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high on his throne and has received a more excellent name than the angels, as verse 4 states. He sits down and he receives power and dignity in not in his nature, not in his human or divine nature, but we're talking here in terms of dignity, in terms of honor, in terms of his manifested glory. Jesus Christ is always God. He was always glorious, but in his now he's manifested glory. It continues on this is for the first few next few verses. There's a comparison with these powerful angels, and he's much more glorious than they. And in verse 8 it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son has a throne. He rules today. A scepter of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Sounds like it's talking about right now when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules today. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. It is forever and ever. It is the scepter of his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 1:13. Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Everlasting righteousness came in as prophesied and predicted in Daniel 9:24. We're not waiting for the future for everlasting righteousness to come in. Righteousness is his scepter of his rule. It tells us in Hebrews 1:8, when he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, his scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and it is the scepter of his kingdom, his rule. He is sovereign. He rules the earth today. And it is astonishing when people think that Satan rules this world. It was another thing I was dealing with, actually, when I was talking about Revelation 12, showing that it is not in the future. Satan is a defeated foe. He has been cast down. I think it's in John chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken, and they did that in another show. Returning, just looking briefly at Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation." I believe this happened at the cross. This happened at the transaction where Christ paid for our sins, bore the wrath of God on behalf of all the elect. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren," Satan, "accuser of the brethren, is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." This is in the past right now. This happened at the cross. Satan is a defeated foe. He has been defeated. He is cast down. And they, Christians, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. A lot of times, because people so want this to be in the future, they put it both in the past, to see this has to be in the past, but they also put it in the future. It's highly inconsistent. There's no reason to put it in the future at all. Allow Scripture to speak for Scripture. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I just beg of people not to bring a kind of a preconceived notion. It's so easy to do that. We do it all the time without realizing it. But we're now going with a preconceived notion into the scriptures saying, well, this is that, so it must be that. We have a preconceived notion without having any scriptural reasons to believe that. The power of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, came with power. Okay. Now let's look at the next point I was going to deal with. If you have a Bible in front of you, and I apologize because there's going to be a lot of things being dealt with here. Unfortunately, it takes a lot of work to get one of these shows together. Not from the point of view of various things. I mean, there's more and more equipment that's involved in the show now. New lighting system that's really, really helped for the TV part of this show, which can be seen at MegiddoFilms.org for anybody who's listening to the podcast right now and might want to look at the TV version every now and again. It's on YouTube. For anybody who's not anybody's listening to this on iTunes or various other means that there are to listen to the show. This was the verse here, Mark chapter 1 or chapter 9 verse 1. Mark chapter 9 verse 1. There's also other references in the other gospels to this quotation by Christ. But this was the verse that started me off going, my understanding of what the kingdom of God means is wrong. There's also another verse, hugely significant verse, but I'll start with this. And again, I apologize. This may be a show you may need to listen to twice, three times. If you've got questions, please email me, getafilms@gmail.com, and I will attempt to answer them and try to maybe put them in a different show. I try to do that sometimes. When people ask me a question, I'll try and answer it in the show. Also, there's some people have emailed me recently. There's been a lot of emails about different topics, and I thank you for your emails, and I will return to you as soon as possible. Probably be sometime next week, so don't think that I've forgotten about your emails in case people are wondering how come I haven't got back to you yet. Sometime next week, Lord willing, by Tuesday or Wednesday, I should be. And again, I might even put a note in, that's an excellent question, and I'm actually going to cover it on a separate show. Might not be a bad idea to do that at times. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall come, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. In the previous verse, it said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the context. And it says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, the whole topic of Christ coming in glory with his holy angels, and the sun and the moon being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, verses like that is a huge issue by itself, and I encourage people to study this language. It's figurative language. Scripture tells you so. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That is in Acts 2. He's telling you that what happened in Acts 2 was this. What he's going to read out from Joel 2 is what happened. You have to go with what the apostle said. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, there shall be some of you that stand here, that are right in front of me, listening to my words, that shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Who was in front of them? Many of his disciples. They have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And immediately I thought, well, this must be within his lifetime. The problem is, you must at this point compare scripture with scripture. What does it mean to come with power? If you look at Revelation 12, verse 10, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Where is another place that talks about the kingdom of God coming with power? Acts 1:8. Again, dealing with Acts 2, Pentecost. when Joel prophesied, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Acts 1:6 and 1:8, I'm going to read here. And when they had therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, they had understood it, and a lot of people understand it this way today, just the way the same way the Jews did back then, as being a physical kingdom. How did Jesus answer this? And we must listen to his answer, because often we just quote verse 7, and we don't quote verse 8. The kingdom of Israel. And here's the thing. They mean one Israel, and I believe that they mean ethnic Israel. They think it's enough, and there's various refutations of this in the Gospel of John, etc., saying if you were Abraham's children, you would not, being physical descendants of Abraham, profits you nothing. The flesh profited nothing, but the spirit quickeneth. Now, he says here that when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See, the political power of Israel was removed. They were under the jurisdiction of the Romans, and the Pharisees were really worried that more and more disciples in the religion, as they saw it, of this man, Christ Jesus, if this spread, then Rome would take away their power, the political power. Now, in verse 7 it says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. I've often just heard that quoted, just that, nothing else. So immediately the understanding of this, well, we're not going to know the times and the season. This is talking about the second coming, when Christ sets up his premillennial kingdom, and that's it. So, not for you to know the times and the seasons. Oh, but it's not finished. It's so important to read the context. But ye shall receive what power? The kingdom of God will come with what? Mark 9:1 says, with power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is what the Geneva Reformers actually believed as well. I'm just going to quote from a footnote. Forgive me, as probably large pause is going to be in the show, because I have to jump behind me and grab a book. This is from the 1599 edition of the Geneva Bible. And one of the footnotes, especially the footnote that is for Kingdom of God, and it's Mark 9:1. And the footnote states, when he shall begin his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, that is to say, after the resurrection. They saw it with the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't, the kingdom of God did not come with power through a political, physical realm being returned to Israel, but it was the power that was come to, and if you'll have seen the show I did on the two Israels, this will make sense, spiritual Israel. There's two Israels, and spiritual Israel is the church, and the church is spiritual Israel. The church is also heavenly Jerusalem, the city made without, not made with hands, the Mount Zion, going on and on, because these are types of the church, where the truth of God, for example, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, would fill the tabernacle. In, as you read through the book of Exodus, the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle, and that glory would sanctify the tabernacle being a type of the church. And now we see the truth of God sanctifies the church. The truth and the glory of God go together. When God's truth is proclaimed, he's glorified, etc. and so on. It's so wonderful the way scripture holistically and everything joins together and declares the glory of God. Now, so, again, the Reformers saw this, that the kingdom of God, they saw victory, especially the Puritan preachers, for the gospel, not just in the eternal state, not just through a premillennial return of Christ, but through the preach of the gospel, multitudes will be converted to Christ. And they had, it was called the Puritan hope. And that the kingdom of Christ would go throughout the world, would advance, would be that mountain that would fill the whole world, as the scripture declares in Daniel 2:35. Now, so that's that part. So the kingdom will come with power till they've seen with come with power. I actually read, I don't know if it's much different here. This is in the Geneva 1599 edition. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there shall come some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. It's the same thing, really. So, and then they make the footnote, this is the kingdom of God, this is the preacher of the gospel. Now, just to state also, John MacArthur has a different view, that this view is, well, it is when Christ, at his transfiguration before the disciples. That is also the view, and I was just doing a bit of research on the view, of also John Nelson Darby. Now, let's not jump from one thing to another. Let's not have a non sequitur illogical argument that does not follow logically one to another, just because they're very, very similar. Now, doesn't mean he was getting from John Nelson Darby, or William Kelly, or D.L. Moody, or myriads of other people who are really popular in spreading dispensationalism, but it just shows that there's a departure from historic theology, historic creeds, confessions, such as 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, other 15th, 16th century reformed confessions that had such an incredible unity, and reformers used to write about this, such as Theodore Beza, that this unity between the all the reformed creeds, now, especially on the gospel. Most of the chapters are speaking directly on the gospel, not in speculative eschatology, not in speculative predictions about the future. But good eschatology is an outgrowth of a proper understanding of the gospel, of the victory of Christ, calling people into his kingdom, and with victory, with the scepter of righteousness, that will go forth to conquer, subdue the sins of his people, as we talk about at the end of Malachi, as it talks about there, end of chapter 7, that these things will go forth and have victory, not just in the eternal state, but also in time. That's certainly what the Puritans believed. They saw that for, as Romans 11 goes through, that how much more the casting away of Israel, the castaway of Israel, I think it's in verse 15, and then leads to, well, the salvation of the Gentile nations. Until the fullness of the Gentiles then it comes in, then will all Israel be saved, Israel as a nation be drawn into the kingdom. It is this wonderful, almost to quote from Jonathan Edwards, this history of redemption being played out, the covenant of redemption, the people who were given to Christ, who Christ died on their behalf, this victorious narrative that is played out in history, been achieved in the cross, and then the effects of it seen in time, it glorifies God, because that's where everything must begin. Because none of us would ever seek after God, none of us would ever want God in the first place. Now, another verse that shows the kingdom of God came with power at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Forgive me, I am looking around for a lot of things here. I've got about 1, 2, 3 books around me, 4. So it's a bit of juggling at the moment. Forgive me. Peter, when he was speaking about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost came with great power. The 120 that were in the upper room, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance, they received power after the Holy Spirit came upon them and then were witnesses, and the kingdom of God spread out. Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall be spoken, and it come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is the fulfillment of that. Peter tells you. He quotes from Joel, and he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, there's elements of figurative language there, and I hope, Lord willing, to have another show to go through that. But this is the fulfillment. We must listen to the apostles when they're saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, if you watch my film of Chaos and Confusion, you realize that my view has changed a lot in that. Of Chaos and Confusion, there's elements of progressive dispensationalism in there. And that's okay. It doesn't really change the central thesis of the movie too much. There's about 5 minutes in the film that I would rewrite again if I had the opportunity. But that's always the way. You write something 10 years later, 2 years later, 2 minutes later. Sometimes you'll want to change it. And Lord willing, we all grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. None of us can see these things unless, as Deuteronomy 29 states, God revealed them unto us. This is why I cannot understand arrogance in anybody who sees these truths. It is because God reveals them unto us, and we're destitute sinners of nothing to offer God. But he has regenerated us, made us alive, made us to see the depravity of our own sin, and made us prophet, priests, and kings, made us a royal priesthood. You're a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:9 states. What a wonderful privilege we have. So let's be cautious with these doctrines, be patient with these doctrines, but also at the same time going forth to understand the power, the glory of the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's look at another verse that I believe really shows that the kingdom of God came at Pentecost with power. Let's turn to Matthew 21:43. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 42, just for context. And Jesus said unto them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. Almost quoting from Psalm 118 here, verses 22 to 23. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord has done this. Now, and then he says, therefore I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Interesting. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation which bringeth forth the fruits thereof. It's not this brand new concept in the future that the kingdom is only referring to this. Now, the kingdom before Acts 2 was there in Israel in types and shadows. It was there in the Davidic kingdom with David being the type of Christ as the king over the kingdom. Also, in various aspects, also Solomon, various references in a typological way that I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Various references like that. I think it's in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. I'm not too sure at this moment in time. The kingdom of God came with power. It was taken in a typological types and shadows kind of way from Israel and give it to a nation which would bring forth fruits thereof. What's that nation, you might ask? What's the nation? Well, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us, what is that nation? And again, uses the same type of language, speaks about the believers, those who are in Christ, those who are in the kingdom of God, are the building blocks, are built up, are part of that spiritual building, are part of the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. The temple of God in the new covenant is the church. It is the anti-type, or replaces the type, because the temple of God pointed towards the sanctuary, the holy of holies. And I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, using the types of the old covenant, which were pointing towards these new covenant fulfillments. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I love these verses. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye also are a chosen generation. Who's it speaking to? These building blocks, this part, these living stones which are built up in a spiritual house. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood now, prophet, priests, and kings. A holy and holy nation, a peculiar or particular in modern English, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And holy nation. This is the nation which will bring forth the fruits thereof. The old nation, the old kingdom of God, which was there typologically in types and shadows, especially the Davidic kingdom, when it was there in types and shadows, not all of them were saved. Not all of them were priests. Not all of them were offering up spiritual sacrifices. Most of them, by and large, it was only the remnants that were saved. Most of them did not bring forth fruits. When John the Baptist rejected the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said to them, bring forth fruits which are meet for repentance. Every tree that does not bring forth fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire. A good tree brings forth good fruit. Not everybody in the typological old covenant kingdom of God, which was taken from them, brought forth fruits, showing that they were unregenerate and did not know God. They did not travel to Jerusalem and offer up spiritual sacrifices. They did not worship the true and living God. That it would be taken from them. There was a kingdom of God taken, Matthew 21:43, taken from them and given to a nation. What other nation could that be speaking about? This is the natural reading when you compare Scripture with Scripture. The natural reading. If people want to talk about literalism versus spiritualism, and I actually want to, speaking about that topic, spiritualism versus literalism, I want to just look at, I was watching a clip there from Charles Ryrie. One of the major, most, he sold, at least according to the back of his book, which I actually borrowed from my pastor, which has been wonderfully covered in excellent notes. It's actually, I was like, ooh, this makes it very easy to study. That how he sees the debate. Now, I want to look at this clip for a little bit. Why people look at this debate wrongly. And I don't think, look, here's the thing. This is not just the fault of dispensationalists. I believe wholeheartedly this is also the fault of Reformed people. We are not defending our doctrines properly. We are not going forth. We are retreating more and more. We're actually, I don't know. We need to be teaching these truths. We can't be just teaching above everybody and just going, well, and just mocking anybody who doesn't get it. We are not explaining things in the same way the Puritans did, in the same way, in a practical experience, in a way that is seen in the lives of people. These doctrines, they're not just there, well, oh, I'll just put this on the shelf. Oh, it's cool now. I understand the kingdom of God. But now you see, you understand that you're part of the kingdom of God, and his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And that scepter, that rule, those laws, you love to obey. In a kingdom, you obey him. That's the fruit of your life, because you're part of the kingdom of Christ, Jesus. You've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. This is now. Now, it has to be differentiated from the liberal concept of this kingdom of God. That is a distortion of it. But it does not take away from the plain meaning of the word. And I pray that people will prayerfully, go through these things and really consider these things. I'm going to play a clip now in a second from Charles Ryrie, whose view is this, and I haven't actually finished his quotation on what the kingdom of God is, and this is the classic dispensationalist understanding of the kingdom of God. Just to continue from where I quoted the last time, that Christ would come back, the promises in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants would be fulfilled. I just showed from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, especially verses 8 and 9, more verse 8, showing that he's on his throne now. If you go to Galatians 3, verse 29, it talks about those who are in Abraham are in Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant, those promises have been fulfilled. Not there's elements of it still a bit in the future. I'm not saying that there's no restoration of the Jews. I've actually dealt with that in other shows. But the church is the prophesied entity. It is not just a precursor before Israel comes back. Ethnic Israel, no. Again, you'd have to listen to other shows to really understand what I'm going through here. Ryrie goes on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will personally take charge of the running of the affairs of the world during that age. I find it weird that he doesn't think he's already personally taking affairs of the world now, but will be the chief personages of dispensation. And the brother in the Lord aboard us, Mark Fitzpatrick, God bless you, brother, for lending this to me, actually. He makes a very good point. I'll just read his little footnote here in the corner. Does that mean so he is not the chief personage of this dispensation? Is he not? This is the inherent error in this, that he'll be the chief personage in the future, but he's not now. It's really confusing. It will continue for 1,000 years. A man will be responsible for obedience to the king and his laws. These things are already true. Except for, I don't believe Satan's bound yet. Well, we haven't got onto that part yet. But we're already responsible to serve God. We're responsible to serve God and his laws. We won't because of our depravity and the old natures, even in those who are regenerated. Satan will be bound. Christ will be ruling. He doesn't rule now. This is what really disturbs me about this theology. Righteousness will prevail. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. His kingdom is forever. Everlasting righteousness. Even in this understanding of dispensationalism, even in this premillennial understanding, there will be sin in this premillennial understanding. This is what kills me about when they say everlasting righteousness has not come in at the cross, and maybe he's not reigning at the right hand of the Father and the majesty on high. The issue I have with that is, even they say, there's still sin in the world. We haven't seen everlasting righteousness here. The problem with that understanding is this. Even when things, according to their view, the Christ reigns, sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and rules from Israel, there's still going to be sin. There's still going to be unregenerate people there in the midst of that kingdom. So there's still sin in this. It's not perfect righteousness in either view. If you take that view and you say, it has to be perfect, you have to wait for the eternal state, which is the amillennial view, more or less. Not that the amillennialists see everlasting righteousness having to wait until that point. This is an exhausting topic. I hope it benefits people. I really do hope it edifies. I really hope it doesn't put a stumbling block before anybody. There are ways of treating this as good as possible. And I probably, in various areas, probably could have come up with a better, but by the grace of God, this will help some people. Yet, at the end of the period, enough rebels will be found. This is talking about the rebellion, which every single eschatological view has, is a rebellion at the end, and that's quite clear. Premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial all believe this. Yet, at the end of the period, enough rebels will be found to make a formidable army that will dare to attack the seat of government, etc., and so on. So this is Ryrie's view. It's not exactly the same, similar, but a little bit more expanded. Again, MacArthur's view is somewhere in between covenantalism and this classic dispensationalism. I just really believe it's highly inconsistent. You don't know sometimes. I find myself guessing sometimes when I borrowed the MacArthur Study Bible off somebody just to do some of these shows because I wanted it as best as possible to accurately represent what the general progressive dispensationalist view is. It's really hard to nail down, I'll be honest. It's really, really difficult to nail down. It's really difficult to do a critique on it. Classic dispensationalism is easier to do a critique on. It does move, and there has been changes in classic dispensationalism even. And I think there's some horrendous errors in Scofield's Bible that a lot of people, even modern classic dispensationalists, will completely shun and say, nah, not going into that. But I digress. I want to just show one of the myths surrounding this issue is if you believe the kingdom of God is now, and the kingdom of God has come with power, and that by preaching the gospel and that the kingdom of God is expanding and people and the kingdom coming is people being saved and the rule and righteousness being reigned in their life, as in the inner man has been regenerated and changed, that this is some kind of a spiritual and non-literal interpretation. This is not true. And I just want to show, this is Ryrie's view, and this is not everybody's view, by the way. It's certainly not always MacArthur's view or anything like that, but I'll just play this here.
Start off with one that has a little bit, it doesn't have so much to do with a specific Bible prophecy as Bible prophecy in general, and that is this. You've spent your life as a seminary professor, and you know seminaries all across America very well. Why is it that the average seminary in America today ignores Bible prophecy? I mean, you could go all the way through the seminary and never learn one thing about it.
Well, it depends what you mean by Bible prophecy, and I think what they're really talking about is future Bible prophecy. There's a lot of Bible prophecy that has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. There's a lot of Bible prophecy been fulfilled in the Psalms, in dealing with, I think one of the best biblical apologetics you can use is looking at Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, talking about, for I am God and there's none like me. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning and the things which have not yet come to pass. That these things showing that Christ is the Messiah, over 300 prophecies speaking about he's coming alone. That, see, they're talking about futurism. Why is not futurism? Why is not these things that have been parts of the scripture that have been shoved unnaturally into the future? But there's been such a tradition been built around this that we see all of this thing, these things in the future without understanding this, the biblical figurative language surrounding some of these terms, especially the temple of God, especially around the Antichrist. I want to do a show on that at some stage in the future. But we'll continue. This is Ryrie's view of why people aren't studying enough futurism. And I would hearten say futurism is still incredibly popular, and there's various forms of it that are really popular.
Oh, I don't know that I can answer that specifically or easily. I have some opinions. So,
well, let's have those.
Opinions is that prophecy is too hard to understand.
Well, it is difficult in a way. Now, it is not the central issue. I mean, Spurgeon even criticized people, especially the Plymouth Brethren around his time, who were overly fascinated, especially from the time of Irving in the 1820s, a very charismatic leader, preaching about the premillennial return of Christ, that and everything was about, more and more about the rapture with Jane Darby and everything, that these people got more and more isolated. Now, it's not to say that that was the only time that there was biblical separation. There's been biblical separation in the reformers as well. They separated from Rome. But, how would I put this? There is a real... I don't know, it almost seems like... with this view that, well, the rest of the church is completely apostate. Now, by and large today, that's true. But we must labor for reformation. We must pray about these things. We can't just kick everything to the curb and just say, well, we got to pack up our bags and this is it. And that's been the attitude of a lot of people. And it was my attitude a couple of years ago. I left my college course because I believed that the rapture was coming at any minute. This is a number of years ago. And looking back, it's silly. Now, because of a different worldview, and I'm just trying to studying through the scriptures, even if you did believe in a premillennial worldview, that you've no reason to believe that it's definitely coming tomorrow. But it's like everything is just shutting down. Well, definitely the Antichrist is coming tomorrow, things like that. It has, in a very practical way, it can be very damaging. And I'm not saying this for, as in, well, you take it literally and I take it spiritually. That's not the case. We must take scripture literally in the literal grammatical method. But here's the thing. What is the natural interpretation as you compare scripture with scripture? This is what the debate is. It is not what he's going to present now.
Prophecy should be taken non-literally. So it's...
In some seminaries, just to be fair to him, that is the case. Don't take that literally. And it's wrong if you do that. It is wrong to do that. It's modernism to do that.
And prophecy is useless. It's talking about the future. And we're here to live in the present in different ways. So it's pie in the sky, and we want to be changing the world here and now. Maybe those are the reasons. I don't know.
And, you know, it seems to me that the fact that the seminaries ignore it probably is one of the main reasons that preachers ignore it.
Of course.
You can go to church.
Okay. And by and large, that has not been the case. It depends on the circles you're in. I was definitely in circles before where preaching about nothing wrong with preaching about the second coming of Christ, but preaching about pre-tribulation and rapture, 7 years of tribulation, what will happen and this, that, and the other. And almost Christ and the gospel become a footnote in that kind of environment. It really does. The Christ and his finished work on the cross does not become the very center of what you're doing. It just becomes a footnote that's not quite as interesting as future events. What's going to come next? What's exciting? And it is. It does tickle our fascination a little bit more. I just want to look at briefly before we finish up. We are, I just have to check out exactly how long I've been, an hour and 15 minutes. I'll probably finish up in the next 10 minutes. Looking at, so we looked at Matthew 21:43. And in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God was taken from the kingdom of, the kingdom of Israel, the ethnic Israel, this kind of geopolitical Israel, I suppose you could say, that was set up under Roman jurisdiction, which the Pharisees were terrified of losing this jurisdiction at the time. But let's just see some examples of the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant. Now, let's go to Exodus 19, verse 6 is the main verse, but we're going to read from verse 3, just for context. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Shows his power, shows it's almost kind of a picture of his effectual calling. Now therefore it says in verse 5, Now therefore if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, or particular treasure, very particular people, particular redemption is another way of saying that, because he redeemed a particular people, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If we go back briefly, before I get into this. Romans 9, and I dealt with this in the Two Israels show. Isaiah 9:6. Not as though the word of God had taken on effect, but they are not of all, then they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all spiritual Israel, which are of ethnic Israel. And you'd have to look back at the show, maybe, if that is a bit kind of confusing. And if people want me to go through it again and it wasn't clear enough, by all means, email me at mcgillifilms@gmail.com. And it talks about neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The spiritual blessings, the promise being passed down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, spiritual Israel. Not all those who were physical descendants of Abraham were receivers of the promise, were those who were serving the kingdom of God. Some of them didn't know God at all. Now therefore, if you'll obey, and then verse 6, Exodus 19, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Not everybody in all covenant Israel were priests, primarily Levitical priesthood. An unholy nation, that same type of language that's seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The priests at that point in the Old Covenant were offering up spiritual significance, were offering up sacrifices unto God, were worshipping God through these means, which were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which would cause the oblation and the sacrifice to cease in the temple, and would build up his own temple, would raise it again 3 days later, his own body. Now, these are the words which thou hast spoken, speak unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, and again, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was this. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the New Covenant, they are a royal priesthood. Kings, priests, in this nation, a country that is of heaven. Different ways are used to describe it. But the gospel, because we have to really think this, when it says that Jesus went and preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, there's not different gospels. There's one gospel. Because we're told if we preach any other gospel unto you, let him be anathema. It's the same gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is the same. The difference is, in the new covenant, the laws which were once on tables of stone in the Ark of Covenant, in the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the physical sanctuary, Holy of Holies, are now written in the hearts of believers. That Hebrews goes through how Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33 is fulfilled, and that the laws are now written in the hearts of believers, in the new covenant. There were believers before, there were regenerate believers before, but now the kingdom of God has come with power. The kingdom of that kingdom is being ruled by Christ, and he rules upon the nations, and he decrees, and he's in control, and he rules. No wonder there's so much worry, you could say, about the future. I mean, it's how cannot Christ be reigning when Hebrews 1:3 tells us that it is? When Hebrews 1:8 says that he's the scepter of righteousness and the scepter of his kingdom. He rules. And I just want to leave it with this. Because we have to understand his sovereignty, or else we'll be, from a very practical point of view, a mess. The Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The new covenant. I'm just going to leave it with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 28. This is an extremely long show, and much longer, probably the longest I'll probably do for a very long time. thank you so much for bearing with me, all of those who have. Verse 22. But as in Abraham all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they are Christ at his coming. Excuse me. At the end of time, they are Christ, the first fruits, at his coming, and cometh the end. Then he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. The kingdom of Christ delivered up to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. He's ruling now. And it says here, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. He reigns now, and he shall reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Death is destroyed when tears are removed in the eternal state. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he hath said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected that which he did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. This is an eternal state that put all things unto him, under him, that God may be all in all. Prayerfully, brethren, go through these things. Look, do a study. Go through all the scriptures in the Bible that deal with the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. They're speaking about the same thing. The king, it's all of God. This, the heavenly Jerusalem. Compare all these scriptures. Compare scripture with scripture. This is the biblical hermeneutic. Comparing scripture with scripture. You are not to getting this, get in front of me here, this chart where you split everything into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different dispensations. And unless you see all this, and unless you get all this, you cannot properly understand scripture. This is the implication of this. Now, people are expecting me. I put up a post on Facebook just to pray for this, because I really appreciate your prayers, all those who pray. We do not want an arbitrary thing from outside to dictate how we look at the Bible. We need from the scriptures themselves to determine how we're going to view scriptures. How do we do that? As Joseph said, do not interpretations belong unto God. Allow God to interpret the scriptures, not your own human heart, and definitely not dispensationalism. May God bless you all. Please, prayerfully consider all these things. If there's any questions, if there's anything I didn't make clear enough, or if there's anything maybe I'm in error about, quite possible, more than possible, actually. God bless you all. This is from Paul Flynn. Talk to you soon. Another couple of shows probably between now and the end of the year. God bless you all.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.